Okay, so we're on to our third look at prayer, and these first three sessions, really, we're looking at the pattern of prayer that you get in the Bible, which, in the New Testament at least, almost without exception, is prayer to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit, or sometimes in the Spirit. So it's the three persons of the Trinity, all involved in prayer. We did to the Father last week, and in a way we saw that one of the encouragements to pray, given that we're not great at it usually, is that because God is sovereign, actually nothing is too big for him. No request to him is too huge for him to deal with. So an encouragement to pray is that it works, to put it crudely. He changes things. He is the almighty sovereign of the universe. This week we're looking at the Son. And if you've ever sort of read through, particularly the Gospels, you might have come across verses like this, John 14, that seem to be making massive promises. So John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it." I mean, you read over them, but basically, when we hit them, if you stop and wrestle with it, I think people tend to fall into one of two directions. Some people get hold of that kind of promise and just see it as a blank check. Anything you ask for, if you really have faith perhaps, you know, or if you really trust, God will give it. And you know, you get books and sort of whatever it's called, God Channel TV preachers who would name it and claim it. You know, you name it, if you ask in Jesus' name, so basically if you tag on in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, it's bound to happen. It's a promise of Jesus. Now, that's an abuse of it. We'll see why later. But on the other extreme, you don't want to just explain it away. You can be so, so scared of going over the top and this name it and claim it kind of understanding that actually we end up just watering it down so it means nothing. It must mean something. Jesus obviously wasn't wrong. You know, he didn't make a mistake. So what does it mean? And that's what we're looking at this evening. Essentially, that question, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? It's interesting that actually no prayer in the Bible ends in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, when Paul prays in his letters, he never ends them in Jesus' name, amen. So it can't mean that you just have to attack that phrase on to the end of your prayers as if it's some sort of magic charm. There's nothing wrong with saying it at the end of the prayers, but we don't have to be superstitious about it. It's not the particular formula of words that matters. I think there are two things. We'll look one all together and then one in our groups. The first thing, which we kind of touched on the first week, is to pray in Jesus' name is an acknowledgement that the only way we can come to God, we can come into his throne room, the only way we have access to God is through Jesus. So I put the verses on the sheet. Last term in Ephesians we were going through, Paul says, through him, that's Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Both is Jews and Gentiles then. But the point is there, how do you get to the Father? Well, through Jesus. The old analogies or examples you used to hear at youth group or whatever, how can you get to meet the Queen? Well, you can't just introduce yourself. If you knock on the door, she won't let you in at Buckingham Palace. If you're mates with Prince Charles, the son of the King or the Queen, he can bring you in. Same with Jesus. How can we get into the Holy of Holies? Jesus can bring us in. How in particular? Well, Hebrews is full of this, and this really is a recap from the first week. Hebrews is the book of the New Testament that explains lots of the Old Testament rituals. So if you're ever stuck in Leviticus and want to know what on earth's going on, you read Hebrews and it explains it. And in particular, it explains this stuff about the temple and the Holy of Holies. Remember, there's this centre room in the temple that no one could go into apart from the high priest once a year, where God symbolically dwelt. Well, what happens? The writer, whoever wrote Hebrews, I don't know, says this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, how can you get in? Well, you get in because of the blood of Jesus. If you went in normally, you would die. And there are quite a few stories in the Old Testament where someone touches the Ark of the Covenant or approaches the temple and sort of tries to head in past the curtain without authorization, and they die. And they're the sort of stories that you read in the Old Testament. They just, what's going on there? Well, they're showing us that nobody can just walk into God's presence. Nobody, because he's burningly pure. He lives in unapproachable light. as 1 Timothy says. And we're not. We're not pure. So left to ourselves, no chance. What happens? Well, says this writer, we're sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. He cleanses us. Verse 20, the new and living way that he opened us for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And what happens? What happens in the temple as Jesus dies? Exactly, exactly. Lots of actions. the curtain is torn, top to bottom, and that's a symbol of the doors being thrown open. But we can now get into the real place where God lives, not just a temple, but heaven through Jesus. So he tears it open in his body, and therefore we're told to draw near with a true heart, with hearts sprinkled clean. So we get there through his blood, and that means that we've got certain access. And actually at the cross, that next verse, as Jesus dies, he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm, but do you know what's unusual about how he addresses the prayer there? Does anyone know what's unusual about... Exactly, exactly. It's the only time in any of the Gospels that Jesus calls God, God, rather than Father. It's the only time he doesn't call him Father. Why doesn't he call him Father there? Well, because of the second half. Why have you forsaken me? On the cross, as we know, that relationship is ruptured. The Father-Son love is broken, is torn. And the point is, Jesus' access to God, to his Father, is ruptured on the cross so that ours never has to be. He goes through that experience, that suffering of being completely cut off from God, so that you and I don't have to, which is what Galatians is saying. So God sent his Son to redeem, to buy back those who were under the law, so that, this is the point, we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, if you believe in him, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can call God Abba, Father, because Jesus earned the right for us. He was cut off, as we should have been, and gives us the sonship through his Spirit that actually we didn't deserve. So the massively important thing there is that we understand what a huge thing it is to be able to come to God in prayer, to be able to come to God at all, in fact. We take it very lightly, very easily. Yeah, you just pray, you know, shut your eyes and pray. But it was bought at a huge cost, and it's no light thing to enter the presence of God. So what we're doing when we come to pray is, I suppose, consciously waking ourselves up to the fact that we are sat in God's throne room, that we are before the Holy of Holies. The great news is, therefore, that if it's Jesus that got us in, then it doesn't depend on us. Okay, there's no going in and out. There's no way that the temple curtain is going to get stitched up again. There's nothing we can do that sort of will get ourselves ejected from God's throne room. So just for a very few minutes, if you turn onto the middle sheet, middle of the sheet, sorry. Just have a go at those questions. They're really trying to sort of apply this point that Jesus gives us access to the Father. If you get stuck on one of them or it doesn't make sense, just skip it and go on to the next one. But we'll just do 5 minutes or so on that, thinking through the consequences of the fact that we've got access in Christ. May not have finished, but we'll sort of go through them together. Sorry if some of the questions are a bit cryptic. It's a problem with... So when do we tend to be wary about coming to God in prayer? Primarily it's that, isn't it? Yeah, there are some times, you must have had this experience if you've been a Christian more than a day, when you know you've sinned, and either it's got to the time in the morning when you would normally pray, or whatever it is, and you just don't want to because you're conscious of some horrific thought you've had, or harsh words you've lashed out with, or whatever it might be, and we don't want to pray, do we? We don't go to God. Our gut reaction is run. God lives in unapproachable light. I'm dark and dirty at the moment, in my own eyes. Whoa, flee, flee. How do we tend to act? What kind of things do we tend to do then before we pray again? Do you get that experience? We wait till we've done something that sort of, you know, covers up the stain that we've just committed. So, you know, for different people, it's different things. You know, we listen to a sermon, or we, you know, do the washing up for a flatmate, or we read a theological book, or, you know, it could be all sorts of different things that we think is a kind of, subconsciously our brains are trying to sort of cancel out, like the old weighing scales thing. And then we feel, oh, we can, I'm sort of okay again now. I can pray again, or even just wait. You know, we just give it a few days. You know, and we feel like we can pray again. You know, we sin particularly badly on a Monday. We don't want to pray on Monday. We're all embarrassed and ashamed and are running away from God. Still a bit guilty on Tuesday. Wednesday evening, we've kind of forgotten about it and off we go again. We're kind of praying again, as if sort of somehow time atoned for things. What does all those kind of things show about our attitude? Or our understanding of the gospel. Yeah. Yeah. There's, even if we've been Christian decades, it just takes ages for this to work down into us. The understanding that it's all by grace and not at all by works. So we still, at some level, fear that he only loves us if we're good and he doesn't love us if we're bad. He doesn't love us if we're bad. And even though we'd never say that if someone asked us to explain the gospel, there are things in our life that show that in many ways we're still only half believing the gospel, and I think prayer is one of them. We forget that Jesus has opened the access full stop, but he did it for sinners, that in Christ, in God's eyes, I'm righteous, I'm justified, whatever, I'm a child of God, I'm adopted into his family. And we relate to him as if it was by works, as if I had to get myself back in again to God's presence, or get him to like me again, or get his favour again. Prayer is, I think, a good one that sort of gives away how much we actually understand and live the gospel rather than just sort of profess it with our lips. And the first reaction of a sinner should be to run to God, not from God, shouldn't it? Because, you know, take the parable of the prodigal son. He's there with his arms wide open, wanting us back. It's not him that's driving us away. It's just that we, like Adam and Eve in the garden, go scuttling away, hiding, forgetting that all the time he wants us back, back, back. He's come to heal sinners. And, of course, the other thing it gives away is that when we are praying okay, you know, at the back of our minds often it'll be because we actually think, well, at the moment, I'm okay. If we run when we sin, as if we refuse to pray when we sin, it shows that beforehand, when we were praying, part of our attitude at least would have been, yeah, I deserve to be able to pray to God. You know, we're resting on our own righteousness there. It's just that week we've had a good week, so we're happy to pray. The next week we have a bad week, we don't want to pray. Actually, both attitudes show a misunderstanding of the gospel, or a lack of grasp of the gospel. It's just whether we're being a Pharisee or a tax collector, in terms of how we actually come to God. In terms of that question about do you ever fear God doesn't listen to your prayers, we're actually going to touch on it later, so we'll keep going really now. But it's a fairly common worry. Of course, there are plenty of times we think, oh, God hasn't answered. But actually, at certain points in Christians' lives, they often have a real worry about it. Like, God, maybe God and I are no longer Father, Son. You know, he just is not listening. It might be after a moral failure, but it could just be because we're going through a hard time. You know, life is up and down. And that's when it's so important to remember that Jesus has picked us up and carried us into the presence of God. If you were there this first week, we looked at the picture, which I love, of the high priest in the Old Testament, who has the 12 stones, 12 precious stones on his breastplate, to symbolise the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the Day of Atonement, when he does go into the Holy of Holies, you know, the central place, that one day he goes into God's presence, he puts on this breastplate and he carries in the people. So symbolically, the whole of Israel are in there, represented by the stones. And that's a foreshadowing of Jesus who carries us in. So it's so important we remember that we are solidly in God's presence, that the access is there forever. There's none of this going in and out of his presence. That's why at church we don't start by welcoming God's presence to us or inviting God to be present or inviting down the Holy Spirit or anything like that, because it's just completely the wrong way around. We never invite God to into our presence. He invites us into his, and he's done it full stop in the gospel. We don't go in and out. Now, there's a case of recognizing it more times than others. So Hebrews tells us to draw near. You know, you can forget you're sat in the throne room and start looking out the window and all the rest, but you're always there. Hugely important, the access. So praying in Jesus' name is about, first of all, about access to God. But I think it is more than that. And it's dealing with this question of, is Jesus signing a blank check that we need to sort of wrestle with? So down number two there. Comes several times in the Gospels, as I said earlier. John 16, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." I said before, it looks like a blank check, promising anything and everything we ask for, as long as we sign off our prayer in Jesus' name, you know, amen. For a start, that's unlikely, because there's no prayers in the Bible that end that way. But he must be promising something. And the answer, as often with these verses that look confusing or puzzle us or seem not to be true or too good to be true or something, the answer is always found in the context, what's going on around those verses in the Bible. John 16, so that promise, is part of three chapters, the Last Supper discourse. Remember when Jesus goes for the Passover supper and gives really his longest, probably his longest recorded, sustained bit of teaching in any of the Gospels. John 14 through 17, or 17 is a prayer, 14 to 16 is the teaching. So just for a few minutes, try and look at the three verses below there. So those are three promises that seem to be these blank check promises in John's Gospel. And ask a couple of questions of them. When you read them in context, so the verses before and afterwards, so just, you know, as I've put down on the sheet, just have to read those ones. Is there a sort of condition attached, or maybe a result attached? Is there a, you know, does the context help us understand it more? For the first one, you'll come across this phrase, greater works. You'll need to look up John 5, 20 and 21 as well to explain what those greater works are. That's a very, very, very abused passage. Again, for a few minutes, have a wrestle with those. Does the context help? Does looking at them more specifically help? What does Jesus add? What exactly is he getting at when he's saying, you can pray for anything in my name? Is it this blank check, or is he being a bit more specific? Let's go for a few minutes, and then we'll see what we get to with answers. Let's try and pick it through together. So these promises mean something. Ask whatever you will, and I will give it. We don't want to get rid of the certainty of the promise, because that just makes it pointless. The first one. So verses 12 to 14 of chapter 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Okay, with you so far, Jesus, you do it, I copy you. And greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. That's a bombshell. I mean, that greater works than Jesus. He can't be talking about more spectacular miracles. You know, he walked on water, we're going to walk in the air. We can do some things, but, you know... Nice. I swear they're downstairs watching, listening, waiting for the right moment.
It's a fundraising thing. They all bid for the right to
tell. That's right, yeah. So it can't mean more spectacular miracles. And I was at Derby CU last year, and one of the students got really uptight about this. You know, Jesus promises that we will do more miracles than he will do, better miracles than he will do. And you think even just common sense tells us it can't be that. You know, who in the history of the church has even equaled him, let alone beaten him? You might think, you know, that he still heals, or you know, that people can do that sort of miracle today. But nobody, you know, any kind of church thinks they can feed 5,000 people, turn water to wine. They never do those kind of miracles. So it's only the healing thing that's even on the table for debate. So, did you work out what it is? What is he talking about from the John 5 verse? What are the greater works that he can do, the disciples will do, sorry? Everyone's looking at you, Grizz.
Grizz had a great idea. I was saying that it says that it's after he's gone back to the Father, because then you get the Holy Spirit and then Pentecost. And so you will see loads more people coming as Christians.
Brilliant. Yeah, that's spot on. So what happens, or why would it happen? Because I'm going to the Father. Jesus goes to the Father and he gives the Spirit. That's what part of the massive theme of this whole Last Supper discourse. Spirit comes, and what happens at Pentecost? Far more people come to faith. And actually, if you look up the John 5 passage, he talks about moving people from death to life, or raising people to life. And in John's Gospel, life is eternal life. So the greater things is evangelism, evangelistic fruitfulness, not super-duper miracles. Therefore, what is this prayer for? Just to sort of nail it. So what are the disciples being promised that they can ask for and God will do? End result is that God will be glorified. Okay, that's key. So any prayer that doesn't lead towards God being glorified doesn't have this certain promise with it. Okay? The whole universe is here to glorify God. Prayers aren't going that direction. There's no guarantee that... Well, they won't be answered, actually. And just so we don't... Keep saying it. Just so we don't completely annul the promise. What is the promise here, then? Okay. Yeah. It's a prayer for the disciples, first and foremost, that if they pray for evangelistic fruit, for people coming to faith, for the nations to be saved, it will happen. God will answer, no doubt whatsoever. So that's the first, whatever you ask in my name, I will do. It's a promise for evangelistic fruit, okay? Promise for evangelistic fruit. If you've got questions, just hold for a second. We'll do the second one, and then we'll come back. The second one, and the third one's similar, really. John 15, 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and prove to be my disciples. What's the condition this time in verse 7? There are two conditions, in fact. Both sides, isn't it? We abide in him, and well, specifically it is him in us, but he sort of his words in us. Yeah. Okay. So that's the precondition to this promise. We have to stay in Christ, and his words have to stay in us. Then ask whatever you will, and it'll be done for you. So again, it's just ruling out the kind of Aladdin's genie kind of prayer teaching that, you know, just ask anything and it'll happen. No, you ask anything that a Christ-like person would ask. Because we're in him and he's in us. It's a sort of circle. In fact, it's his words are in us. So it's almost as if Jesus, through us, speaking his own words back to his Father. That, you know, the Spirit, the Word, so indwells us that we become better images of God, and more glorifying images of God, and we speak and have the same sort of requests, same desires, the same hopes, the same prayers as Jesus would. It's like the church becomes, whatever there are now, 2 billion little Jesuses across the earth, saying the kind of things that Jesus would. Now, we're imperfect, but that's the principle. If we stay Christ-like people, therefore we pray Christ-like prayers. In particular here, the fruit, people debate whether fruit here is evangelistic fruit or growth in terms of sort of fruit of the spirit type picture. I'm not sure you have to choose, frankly. And at different times, I think you can make a good case for either. Certainly by verse 17, these things I commend you that you will love one another. If the first passage we looked at is certainly evangelistic fruit, the last one is definitely character growth. In the middle, might be a bit of both, I don't know. But the promises, both for evangelistic fruit and for Christian growth, those promises he will answer, he says, to the disciples. What that means is when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not just a case of acknowledging that that's how we get to God. It says on the bottom of the sheet, names in the Bible mean something about the person. They communicate. So Yahweh, the Lord, as it's written in English, means I am, or I am who I am. Jesus means he saves. Names aren't just sort of random noises. So to pray in line with Jesus' name is not just to come in his authority, it's also to come in his character. To pray the kind of prayers that Jesus would pray. So in a way, we're back where we were at the end of last week. To pray in Jesus' name is, in this sense, a bit like praying in line with God's will. How do you guarantee that? Well, we saw last week that the only way you can't with lots of your prayers, if I pray for my sister to be saved, I just don't know whether that's God's will or not, specifically. He hasn't told me. If I pray to get better, if I'm ill, I don't know specifically if that's his will. Now, it's good to pray those things, but I can't use this whatever you ask promise and it will be given on those things because I don't know. And that's not least because we're not the apostles. It's a really important principle. When you're reading the Bible, you work out who's being spoken to. And in these promises, the people being spoken to first and foremost are the apostles. And the thing is with the apostles, they are different to us. Okay, they're human beings, but they are given specific authority by Christ to be his representatives, his specific representatives on earth when he goes. So elsewhere in this Last Supper discourse, whatever Jesus spoke to them, he says, will come back to you later on. I will remind you of these things and teach you new things. Well, we were never with Jesus. He can't remind us of things he said to us on earth because we weren't with him on earth. It's specifically to the apostles. So similarly, these whatever you ask promises are specifically to the apostles. And basically what they said was Jesus' will. Okay, if you're Paul or James, you are always going to be preaching God's will because you are, and praying God's will because, hey, you're the appointed apostles. For us, we can't do that. We go wonky. We don't know exactly what God wants. But we can pray with the same confidence any time we are praying what the apostles want us to pray. So there's just an extra link. For us, we have to pray in line with the apostles' revealed will, what they show us God wants. Essentially, as we ended up last week, you've got to pray scripture. If you want to be sure of these promises, any of these ask and it absolutely will be given to you type promises, they only apply to scripture promises. Anything else, we just don't know, because we're not Jesus and we're not apostles. I did this with youth group once, and some people were kind of disappointed, as if that somehow made it worse. At the beginning I read the verse and it was really exciting. Get anything you like. And by the end, it's just, we get the things that God has told us in Scripture are good for us. And there was kind of like, it's not quite as good as I'd hoped. And actually, that's not right, is it? It shows how warped our hearts are, because we all tend to think like that. We'd rather have the genie who just gave us anything we'd like. But actually, the things that we need most, the thing that would give us most joy, the John 16 verse has that, if you... verse 24 of John 16, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. It was, I think it was the one on the sheet. Oh, no, it wasn't. Yeah. John 16, 24. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Another one of those promises. But it's the things that God tells us we need that will bring us joy. So not Ferraris, but grace, love, patience, not careers or husbands or children or girlfriends or whatever it might be, but holiness, courage, prayerfulness, humility, faith, trust in God. These are the things that he absolutely promises he'll give us if we ask. And these are the things, John 16:24, that when we pray and receive will bring us joy. So it's a part of this whole set of sort of seemingly blank check promises is about shifting our mindsets so we treasure the things that God tells us to treasure. And the things that he tells us to treasure are real treasure, far more satisfying, joyful, joy-giving, pleasurable than the things of the world, which tend to be the things that we spend more time praying about.
And you know, they're in down at rock bottom, and they're, you know, you hear of people who ask for help in overcoming the addiction, and they've sort of stood up and said, you know, I asked, I got on my knees before God, you know, and I was cured. Are you sort of tending to say that really
no, so what these promises aren't saying is that only prayers from Scripture get answered. What they're saying is you can only guarantee prayers in line with Scripture will get answered. So we're told to pray for all sorts of things. The end of Philippians, you know, all your anxieties, cast all your anxieties on him. In 2 John it says, you know, he says, I pray that it goes well with your health as well as with your soul. So we're told to pray for all sorts of things, and we should do. You know, if your relatives get ill, you pray for them. If you've got a friend who's a drug addict, you pray for them. But I can't pray guaranteeing that the drug addict will get better, because I don't have insight into whose names are written in the book of life and whose aren't. So I pray fervently for my sister to be... I keep coming back to my sister, she's not a Christian. I pray that she's saved. I don't pray that any less seriously or passionately than a prayer that God will be glorified through the nations coming to him, or that I will be more patient. I don't pray any less passionately, but I do pray it less certainly, because I don't know for certain her specifically... she specifically will be saved. I do know millions of people will be, because I can see that in the Bible. I don't know her specifically. I think that's the difference. So, and if I misread these promises to say that if I ask and Elizabeth will be saved, you know, if you just read it out of context, it seems to say that, then I'm going to either get really disillusioned with God when she doesn't get saved, because, you know, you've broken your word, Lord. You said whatever, and you didn't do it. Or I'm going to think that Jesus just can't really do it. You know, he can't walk the walk. You know, he can make these nice promises in the Bible, but it doesn't really work. Do you see the sort of difference between prayers that are guaranteed to be answered, which are these sort, and prayers that we just can't guarantee, but he may well do. And he answers all sorts of prayers that aren't guaranteed. Probably all of us sitting here are answers to prayers that weren't guaranteed. Probably someone prayed for us to come to faith before we did. Now, they wouldn't have been sure what the answer would be.
Oh, no.
But he graciously said yes. So these really are about exciting us about things that we know will be answered. It's not the end. It's not everything. But the things that we know will be answered. Which should sort of encourage us to pray for those things more. Anything else on that? Because... It's just a bit more, takes a bit more thought really than the last week where
it gives it. So we need to remember, don't we, that God hears everything we pray. God answers all of our prayers, but the only ones we can be sure he answers in the affirmative are the things that he promises in Scripture. We know he will do that. We don't know the time scale, but we know he will do that because he has said he will do that. But he wants us to bring us all of our concerns, all our prayers, cast all our anxieties on him. But he cares for us. But he will answer all of our prayers in accordance with his perfect will and purpose. Every single answer he gives will be the best answer we can have, because all things work together for good for those who love God, which I take it to be us. But not every answer he gives will be the answer we necessarily wanted, because it's not our will, but your will be done. But he hears and answers every prayer, but his answer can often be no, or wait, or God will work how God will work. He wants us to come before him, and he knows everything that's on our heart anyway, doesn't he? He could say, look, you don't need to pray because I know anyway, but this is the way he's in his sovereignty and in his graciousness he has chosen to work, is to involve us in his work by praying to him.
So the yes answer is a part of his big plan.
It's all part of his plan. Some things are yes and some things are no, but they're all contributing to the outworking of God's great will and purpose in the world. And we know what his will and purpose is, because we know what God is working towards, because he tells us in the Bible. But the details we don't have. So we know the big promises. We don't like, so we know, as John T said, we know God will save many people before Christ comes again. He's told us that. He's told us he's delaying Christ coming again in order that people may hear and repent. But we don't know for certain that the particular person we're praying for will be one of those. But we still pray as if they are, because we desperately want them. Just as we still pray that our auntie who has cancer will be healed, but we have no certainty that will happen. It may be in God's will that she's not. God may have a better purpose for her, and a better purpose for us, which would better serve actually through her not recovering from it. So God's got the big picture and we haven't. That's the thing, isn't it? But we pray fervently because we long for that, but always with the thought in our mind, your will be done. And I think it's a really useful thing. Again, it's not a formula. I think that's a really useful thing to include in our prayers. Not my will, but your will be done. These are the things that are on my heart. These are the things I desire.
We need to turn to pray. We're going to do that in a particular way, which I'll explain in a minute. If just look on the back page, the question is, why doesn't he answer? Underneath that, sometimes it seems that God is not answering. I'll just stress that. It seems that he's not answering. What that means is he's not answered the way that we thought he would answer or asked him to. But it feels like that sometimes. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? There are times when believers go through real seeming alienation from God, where we need to remember the first point, that actually we're never, ever cut off from him. Access is secure through Jesus' blood. So why does it sometimes seem that God isn't answering? Well, he might be saying no. He might have a better plan. So that's point D, sorry, I'll just skip down to the last one. Jesus said in the garden, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. That's Jesus praying. Sometimes God's plan is bigger than our human plans, as it were. Jesus is praying with through his human nature there. Ultimately, God has got a bigger purpose, and he doesn't always tell us why he hasn't answered in a certain way. Hence that, not as I will, but you will, as Tim just mentioned. It's worth saying as well, there may be unrepentant sin. So there are a few verses. I just put one down. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel. Not going there for now. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. I.e., if you're mistreating your wife, your prayers will be hindered. So it might be that if we really feel a blockage, as it were, it's just worth a bit of self-examination. Is there some obvious big sin that I'm refusing to deal with? If we refuse to forgive people, Jesus says in his parables of the unmerciful servant, why would God forgive you? So maybe there's a particular sin there that is it's sort of bunging up the access a bit. You know, you're still there, but it's breaking down the friendship. He might just be teaching us patience. Remember the parable of the persistent widow who just keeps knocking. Jesus told the parable so that they would pray and not give up. Often suffering is to teach us perseverance, isn't it? So we're not just sort of flabby Christians, we're sort of tough, fit Christians. And James says sometimes it might just be that what we're praying for is wrong, frankly. You know, you do not have because you do not ask. So you don't have things because you don't pray. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. If I'm simply about getting the promotion so I'll look great, or getting the house so that I'll beat my neighbour, of course he's not going to answer. You know, the motivations for our prayers matters. There are probably others there. There were just sort of three or four that came to mind. I remember being taught as a kid, traffic lights is how God answers. It's either yes or no or wait. You don't always know. Don't always know. Apart from with these ones, the certain ones. So the way I thought we'd pray, just something a bit different. I'm sorry, I'm back in the middle now. Prayer in Jesus' name. Just for the last sort of 10 minutes or so, really a big emphasis of the last 2 weeks is this, just the great blessings of praying in line with Scripture and knowing that God will answer at some point, timescale not determined. So what I thought we'd do is, just around the tables, I picked the book of James at random, read a paragraph. At the end of the paragraph, stop and turn it into prayer. So if you just look at the book of prayer, sorry, the book of prayer, book of James. You could do this in any book of the Bible. Okay, if you're stuck what to pray in a prayer meeting, you know, everyone else is sounding eloquent, you haven't got a foggiest what to say, good little trick. What I mean is this. So, first person, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You read that, stop, first person pray. Father, I pray that you help us to count our trials as joy. Amen. You know, it doesn't have to be long or clever. Read the next paragraph. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Stop. Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom when we hit these suffering situations. Amen. And you see how we're already guaranteeing we're praying in line with Scripture, because we're praying God's very words back to him. So it might be a promise in there. It might just be a command that we need to obey. You get the idea. So let's spend 10 minutes or so praying the book of James.